From the Heartland with Pastor Ed Falgett. From the Heartland is a ministry of First Baptist Church, Cobden, Illinois. Here now is Pastor Ed.
With your Bibles open to the book of Hebrews, I encourage you to turn, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 2. And I want you to see a message from Hebrews chapter 2, verses 9 through the end of the chapter, simply entitled, Resting in the Incarnate One. Now somebody would say, well, okay, I get resting, but what about, what is incarnate? So help me with that. Well, okay, probably not a good idea to have to explain your title out of the gate, but it's amazing how many may not know this idea of what incarnation means. And the word incarnation comes from that word carnal or carnos, which means flesh. And the fact is that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. According to Philippians 2, God, in the second person of the Son, the eternal Son, took on the form of a man. And so when we think about the word incarnation, Jesus takes on humanity. While remaining truly God, he also takes on true humanity. He is the God-man. And he does this according to his word. His ultimate mission statement is that the Son of Man has come, not that he might be served, but that he might serve and give himself a ransom for many. We're going to see that this morning. That is the incarnation of Jesus, the necessity of Jesus' incarnation, the ultimate messianic climactic reality of all that was promised in the old is fulfilled in the person, the human being, God truly, man truly, Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Messiah. Now, the Bible tells us, as Paul would write to the church at Corinth, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 23, again, that this idea of the second person of the Trinity taking on humanity to the Jews is a scandal, a stumbling block. And to the Greeks, it's foolishness. It's foolishness to the Greeks because their gods were power-thirsty gods of fleshly desires and pursuits, worldly accolades, etc. Again, it would be foolish for a god with the ability to manipulate humanity at his whim for his own whatever would actually humble himself and take on humanity and certainly suffer and die on a cross. To the Jews, it was a stumbling block. That is, it was a scandalon, the Greek word. It was a scandal in that God would so, quote, compromise his holiness to become part of his creation. And so this idea, this theological treatise, this biblical reality is what the writer of Hebrews is doing, preaching in this sermon, teaching to a group of people who were drifting. They were drifting away because of persecution, because of a lack of intentionality. They were drifting away from the hope of the gospel, and they were drifting into something that was more convenient, something that didn't cost as much. That is, going back to their Judaism, going back to the old ceremonial law, going back to the still existent temple in the ceremonial system. They were going back to that because it was just easier. And so, the Holy Spirit ultimately, the writer to Hebrews, is preaching a message. He is preaching a message that has within it exhortations, a message that has within it, again, warnings even. We've already looked at the first part of, again, Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 1 through 8 and most of verse 9. And just to review, we're reminded that the failed mission of Adam who was given dominion, is ultimately replaced by the successful work of Christ. That is the covenant of works that Adam was given in the garden. He failed at. He failed in what seems to be a short amount of time, but he failed in that he, again, did not keep the one prohibition that God gave him, and that was to not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he failed in this covenant of works. But Jesus, the better Adam, Jesus, who is ultimately referred to in Psalm 8, Jesus comes and he is the better Adam in that he faithfully fulfills the work that he was commissioned to do. That is, the faithful suffering of Christ secures salvation for his own. So we've, again, mindful of verses 1 through the most part of verse 9, and that is the failed mission of Adam is replaced by the successful work of Christ. He kept and obeyed in active obedience the covenant of works, the command of God. Now we're going to see, as I've already noted, but now we're going to see in the latter part of verse 9 through the end of chapter 2, we're going to see the faithful suffering of Christ securing salvation for his own. So we could say that in verses 1 through 9, that Jesus actively obeyed in the covenant of works. And now we're going to see in verses 9, the end of, to the end of chapter 2, that Jesus in his passive obedience dies in our stead. Jesus becomes our substitution. He dies in our place. He actively fulfills the law that Adam failed in. And then he passively pays in full our debt. So let's think about that. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 2, we'll go back and read all of verse 9 and we'll pick up on the latter portion of verse 9. But the Bible says, we do see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim thy name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing thy praise. And again, I will put my trust. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Since then, the children share in flesh and blood. He himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly, he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. And thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. And we ask now for his blessing. Father, we pray and ask, Lord, that you would take your word and that you would, like bread, God, that you would break it and that you would feed us so that we might be strengthened, so that we might be joyfully encouraged, and God, so that we might have as our desire, as our intention, to make your glory known throughout the ends of the earth. And so, Lord, we pray and ask for your mercy to come and abide with us now as it has been in the hearing and the preaching of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So again, we've, without reading verses 1 through 9, we were reminded that the failed mission of Adam is replaced by the successful work of Christ. He has come, obeyed the law. He has come in active obedience. He has come to be the better Adam, to bring dominion into the world, that which Adam was commissioned to do, and he failed therein. Jesus has come, and he is not failing. Amen? He is not failing. And so we see in verses, again, the latter part of 9, the faithful suffering of Christ securing salvation for his own. Go back and look at verse 9. Again, the Bible says that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. He, having taken on humanity, truly God, truly man, Jesus stands in our place. Jesus does for us what we cannot do for ourselves. That is, Jesus, as the faithful, suffering Christ, becomes our, and here's the word, penal substitution. I want you to know that word. I want you to write that word down. P-E-N-A-L. Penal. Now, you know what the word penal means. We think about a penal institution. We think about the very word penalty. We're reminded that the word penal means to punish someone who has broken a law. A penal institution is where you place offenders, where you place prisoners, people who have offended or broken the law. This word is a legal word. It's a word that's rooted in the Latin, and it is a word that actually describes what Jesus did when he died on the cross for us. That is, Jesus paid, here's that word penal, the penalty. In the stead of sinners, Jesus stood and was treated like the sinner that we actually are. He, again, bore the curse of sin in his human body. Therein is the necessity of him taking on humanity, so that in his true humanity, he might bear, again, the penalty of our sins. Spurgeon said that he drank death's cup for us dry. He drank it dry. He drank the very dregs of the cup. We see this language of tasting. And in this language of tasting, we're reminded the word could literally mean to consume fully. And we could say that he drank fully. It's interesting that the translators took the idea of tasting to bear. The idea of tasting is an idea of distinction. You ever had somebody say, man, taste this. It is good. Or on the vice versa end of that, you ever heard somebody say, man, taste this thing. It's horrible. Now, who wants to taste that? I'll take your word for it, right? But the fact of the matter is, this idea of tasting is an idea of differentiation and distinction between that which is gloriously good and that which is hideously horrible. The cup that Jesus drank was hideously horrible. He tasted. Now we're going to see the opposite of that in Hebrews chapter 6, where it talks about those who tasted of the goodness of God. So a right word is the word taste in regard to a distinction between that which is gloriously good and hideously horrible. Jesus tasted the hideously horrible consequence of our sin as he drank the cup of God's wrath in our stead. So too in Hebrews 6. We should keep these words tasted in mind. It is a distinction between something that is good and something that is bad. Jesus tasted that which was hideously horrible. He drank death's cup. He stood in our place. The Bible says, even in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17, look at the latter part of that verse, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. What does that word mean? Think about that word, this word propitiation. We'll talk about it more as well in a moment, but I just want you to recognize that what he did in his propitiatory work, that word comes from the Greek word halosmos, and here's what the word halosmos means. You ready? It means to appease. It means to satisfy. Here's what Jesus did on the cross in his penal substitution, bearing our penalty in our place, substitution. Here's what he did. He ultimately propitiated our sin. What does that word mean in the Greek? It means that he satisfied the wrath, the just wrath of God against our sin. I just want you to know that God is a just God and God hates sin. That word wrath is the word orge. That word orge is a word that means, it's been translated in more risque terms and inappropriate ways, but the reality is it is a passionate response. The wrath of God is a passionate response against sinners sinning. And he, again, satisfied the wrath of God, the passionate hatred of God against our sin. Jesus had it placed on him. Matter of fact, this text, we'll quote three Old Testament texts. One of the texts that it quotes is the text in Psalm 22, and we'll look at that on some Sunday night in the future. I never can keep up. But anyhow, on some Sunday night in the future, we're going to look at that text. And it's amazing how that text starts off with Jesus' words on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? And while there's much that we don't understand about the humanity of Jesus on the cross saying that, the reality is, again, that Jesus on the cross in his humanity bears the consequence of our curse. He drinks, again, as Spurgeon says, the cup of God's wrath dry. He satisfies the lustful, in the sense of the word orge, passionate desire and hatred of God against sinners. That's normally not the picture that's painted from most evangelical pulpits about God's relationship to those that stand outside his covenant community, right? But Paul says this. Paul says, writing to the church at Ephesus, he said that we too were formerly children of what? Wrath. You know, a faithful gospel proclamation is a word that says, you, my friend, are living under the wrath of God. He is passionately hateful toward your sinful rebellion. I know that's not popular, but it's true. And that alone has the power, by the work of the person of the Holy Spirit, that truth, by the power of the person of the work of the Holy Spirit, brings the fear of God. It brings the hope of repentance. The beginning of wisdom is what, church? The fear of the Lord. If there is a missing jewel in the crown of the church, it is the fear of the Lord. We fear men more than we fear the Lord. Well, let me move on. I just want you to be mindful as we think about the faithful suffering of Christ in verses 9 and following. We're reminded of the penal substitution. One more verse in regard to that. Again, 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that he who knew no sin was made to be sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. He was made to be sin on our behalf. Again, the Old Testament prophet in Isaiah chapter 53 said it pleased the Father to crush the Son for our iniquities. He was a man of sorrow, acquainted with grief. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have each turned to our own way, and God has placed upon him the iniquity of us all. Jesus died in our stead, the penalty that we deserved, the penal substitution of Jesus Christ. It's not only the penal substitution as we think about the incarnate one, the necessity of Christ. Again, we see that verse 10. We see this word fitting. It's an idea that means it's logical. It just makes sense. Again, the Jews say this is a scandal. The Greeks say this is foolishness. But the fact of the matter is, it is logically, comprehensibly fitting that Jesus Christ would take on humanity and stand in our stead and ultimately appease the wrath of God, if there would ever be a hope that anyone could be saved from sin and made a son or daughter. It is the only means. That's why Jesus says, in what many liberals call a narrow passage of Scripture, the most narrow words in all the realm of religion have been made by Jesus. And he said it this way in John 14 and verse 6. I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life, and no man comes to the Father but through me. There is no other means. It is fitting. Jesus, again, in this text, contextually, took on humanity. He didn't take on the form of an angel. And so, again, we're reminded that Jesus Christ, in penal substitution, stood in our place. It's not just, again, this penal substitution. There's also this reality of a legal declaration. We've already introduced ourselves this morning to the idea of legality, this word penal or penalty or punishment. Again, we're reminded that Jesus tasted death, that he might taste death. I want you to know that in the faithful suffering of Christ, he secures salvation for his own. And we are legally declared no longer guilty. Why? Because he stood in our place. He paid in full our debt. He, again, justifies and is the justifier. Tom Schreiner said, in regard to the legality and the legal declaration about us because of what Christ has done, he said this. He said that we should begin by looking at the meaning of the word justify in the New Testament. He said, what is striking is that the verb is clearly a legal term. We might say forensic. Forensic, synonymous with the idea of legal. That it has to do with being declared righteous instead of being made righteous. And he gives a few examples. He says, this is clear when we read Deuteronomy 25 and 1. It says, if there is a dispute between men and they come into the court and the judges decide between them, acquitting, there's the word for justify, the innocent, and condemning the guilty. Here's what Schreiner says. He says, judges don't make the righteous innocent. They declare them to be such on the basis of the evidence presented in the court. Again, another text that Schreiner brings to bear in regard to the legal declaration that we now possess as Christ has stood in our place and paid our debt, and again, through faith in him, we are justified. He says in Romans 8 and 33, quoting the text, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. He says we have a law court context where God, as the judge, declares that those who are his own, the elect people, are in right position and standing before him, and no charge of guilt will stand. He says the same thing in regard to 1 Corinthians 4 and 4. For I'm not aware, Paul says of himself, for I'm not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted, it is the Lord who judges me. And so, again, when we think about what Christ has done in his faithful suffering, we're mindful that he stands in our place. We're mindful of the penal substitution that brings about the legal declaration. He's paid in full the debt. But I want you to see something else about our salvation. The faithful suffering of Christ has secured for us. We've seen the penal substitution, him standing in our place. We're reminded that that is tied to a legal declaration that we are no longer guilty. But I want you to see what we could call a particular redemption. Go back and look at the text, if you will. Again, it says in verse 9, that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Now stop for a moment and ask yourself a question. When it says everyone, who does it mean? Well, somebody would say, well, everyone. Okay. That's right. But as we think more about the text, I want you to recognize that the text defines for us who the everyone is. And I say that to remind you that Jesus, now hear this, Jesus didn't die a potential death that someone might be saved. Jesus died an effective death that his children would be saved. I want you to see that from the text. I said this to someone earlier today. I said, you know, when I thought of particular redemption, that is, Jesus died on the cross for those and only those who would believe in him, I used to think that was just a theological deduction. But the fact of the matter is, it is an exegetical reality. Let me explain the difference. Theological deduction is when you take all the truths of the Bible and you bring them together and you're like, okay, because of this, this means that. And you may not necessarily have a particular text. Matter of fact, some of the old confessions call it a necessary consequence. We don't have a particular text that actually teaches the Trinity per se by naming it this particular doctrine of Trinity. But when we bring all the texts together, we're mindful that God is triune. And so that's a necessary consequence of the biblical revelation. I used to think that about particular redemption, that Jesus died for those and only those who would believe in him. I used to think, well, that's a theological deduction. But the fact of the matter is, it is as much a theological deduction, it is also an exegetical. What I mean by exegetical, that is, the text itself, literally, when you take out of the text, when you pull out of the text, when you exegete the text itself teaches a particular redemption. Let's see that. Let's see that in our text this morning, and maybe even some other text, that he might taste death for everyone. Let's see who the everyone is. Who is the antecedent? That is, who are the everyone's? Okay. First of all, we recognize that they are sons. Look at verse 10. And through whom he tasted death for everyone, verse 9. And through whom are all things in bringing many, what church? Sons. So who is the everyone? Bringing many sons to glory. Okay. And not only are they sons, but verse 11 says, for both he who sanctifies and those who are what? Sanctified. So they're sons. So we're defining who the everyone is. Number one, they're sons. Number two, they're sanctified. Okay. Number three, look at verse 12. I will proclaim thy name to my what church? Brethren. They're brethren. We keep going and we're reminded in verse 13 that they're called what? Children. They're called children. So sons, sanctified, the brethren. The word brethren is used three times even in the text that we just read this morning. Children, brethren, sons, sanctified. But look at verse 13. Behold, I and the children. Here's the word children again. I and the children who God has what? Given me. Whom God has given me. I just want to stop for a moment. I want you to be reminded. Matter of fact, take your Bibles and turn over into the Gospels. And just turn to the Gospel of John. Again, we're identifying who those or the everyone are. Again, we were reminded in verse 13, in a quotation from the Old Testament, in a quotation from Isaiah, that they are those whom God has given to Jesus. Now look at John chapter 6. And look with me, if you will, in verse 36. My Bible is a red letter Bible, and so as far as the translators are concerned, they believe these are the actual words that Jesus spoke. It's all God's word. It's all red letter, essentially, right? But listen to what verse 36 says. This is Jesus in John 6. He's just fed a bunch of people. Now they're offended at him. They're mad at him because he said, okay, you're going to have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. And they're like, well, we don't like that. And Jesus explains why they don't like that. He says in verse 36, but I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. Now he says in verse 37, all that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing. Now, by the way, just in case you think John was just having a bad day and maybe just wrote some things that were just, maybe inconsistent, let's continue on in John and let's hear John's focus as he gives us the high priestly prayer. The high priestly prayer in John 17, this is the prayer that Jesus prays just before he's crucified on the cross. And look at what he says in verse 6 and 7. He said, I manifest, this is Jesus praying to the Father, I manifested thy name to the men whom thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them to me. And again, we see verse 7. Now they have come to know that everything thou hast given me is from thee. Look at verse 9. This is interesting. Now, again, clarifies who he is not praying for. He says, I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but on those whom thou hast given me, for they are thine. Now, again, we see that in verse 20. He says, I do not ask in behalf of these. Let me stop for a moment. Now, somebody would argue, well, he's just talking about the disciples there. He's not talking about the church, just those that were commissioned, they were given in their commission to be disciples. Is that all? Well, certainly he is talking about them, right? But I want you to see in verse 20 now. I do not ask in behalf of these alone, certainly the disciples, but for those also who believe in me through their word, right? So there's more coming through the faithful efforts of the disciples. There are others that are going to be saved from every tongue and every tribe. Amen? Now look at verse 24 in regard to them. He continues in his prayer, Father, I desire that they also... Who's they also? They also are the ones who will be saved through the faithful preaching of the disciples. So he's talking about the disciples having been given to him, to them, or to Jesus by the Father, but also those who come after through their preaching. So not just the disciples, but all that come to him were ultimately given to him by the Father. So again, we think about the biblical reality that Jesus died a particular death for his people. John Owen, the 17th century Puritan, said this. He said, this dying of Christ is said to be for everyone. This refers to all those many children whom God intended by his death to bring to glory. Verse 10, those sanctified by him, whom he calls brothers, verse 11 and 12, and the children God has given him, verse 13, whom through death he delivers from the fear of death, verse 14 and 15, even Abraham's descendants, verse 16. See, the reality this morning is the everyone are sons, sanctified, brethren, children, given by God, descendants of Abraham. Friend, I'm telling you that Jesus Christ died a victorious, effectual death for all those that would rest their faith in him. Jesus Christ died on the cross and paid in full their debt in penal substitution. Now, somebody'd say, well, did Jesus die for me then? Well, here's the question. Will you believe on him? Would you run to him in faith and repentance? And in doing so, prove to be his? Let's go back to John. John lays those two realities side by side in two verses. In John chapter 1 and verse 12, the Bible says, for as many as received him, gave he the right to be called children of God. Will you receive Jesus this morning? Will you run to Jesus this morning? Will you repent of sin and hope in Jesus and rest in Jesus? Will you do that this morning if you will? On the authority of God, he gives them the authority to be called sons and daughters. But now look at verse 13. Verse 13 says, John 1, 12, now John 1, 13. However, it's not of the will of man nor the will of the flesh, but by the will of God. This morning, God brings our responsibility and his sovereignty and salvation together, side by side in two verses. And we beg you, We call to all in the sound of the gospel voice, believe on Jesus, repent of sin, and he will save you to the uttermost. And when you do, as you have, just know that God did in you what you could not or would not do in yourself, because you were given to the Father, or excuse me, given to the Son by the Father before the foundation of the world. And why would somebody not like that? And so this morning, Jesus tasted death for his sons, for his children, for his brethren, for those who will be sanctified, for we who are called descendants of Abraham. We are the Israel of God today. Amen? Amen. Father Abraham had many sons, and I'm one of them, and so are you. So let's just praise the Lord. We've taught our kids that from 3 years old and up, and it still remains true. And so today, as we think about this glorious reality that Jesus' death was not a potential salvation, but an effective salvation for all them given to him and believing on him. Now, let's stop for a moment. I wasn't going to do this, but I got to. We've done this before, but it just bears repeating, because everybody in their mind is being jogged to think about John 3:16. Well, John 3:16 says, yes, let's think about what John 3:16 says. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. See, there it is right there, whosoever. That means everybody and anybody. Okay, it does. Everybody and anybody that believes on him. Now, hold on now. Well, let's stop for a moment. Again, we've done this before, so to many of you, this is old news. But for those of you who it's new, I want you to hear it. And for those of you that have heard it, I want you to re-celebrate again this morning. The fact of the matter is, that word whosoever, the English word translated out of the Greek, is translated from those three words in Greek. The three words in Greek that give us the one word in the English translation, whosoever, are these words. You ready? Pas, ha, pastuon. Pas is the Greek word for all. Ha is the definite article, the. And pastuon is the noun form of the Greek verb pastuo, which means to believe. So in a very hardened, or what we could say, wooden Greek translation, let's just read. Let's take the English word whosoever out. Let's read it with the Greek in it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that all the believing ones should not perish but have everlasting life. And so today, if you're here today and you are believing on Jesus, rejoice. Rejoice. You were given to the Son by the Father. He knew you. He chose you. He elected you. Again, Ephesians 1 and 4 says that you were predestined before the foundations of the world. Celebrate, rejoice, and live like it. Live like it. Live in hope. Live in joy. Live in the reality that all that the Father has given in my hand cannot be plucked from. Every good Baptist believes that once saved, you're always saved. You know why that's real? Because he who secures it is he who initiated it, and he who sustains it. He is the author and the perfecter of our faith. He is, again, what Paul says in Philippians 1, he that began the good work, he will complete it. The hope of our preservation is born out of the fact of the eternal initiation. God knew you as a son and a daughter, even before he saved you, for his glory, the Father gave you to the Son. Jesus repetitively says that. We have that here again. Who is the everyone in Hebrews? It is an exegetical reality born out of the text that Jesus tasted death for the sons, for the children, for the daughters, for the descendants, and for those who are sanctified and ultimately given to him by the Father. I want you to see a fourth and almost final point. we've seen this penal substitution, this legal declaration that we are declared justified, this particular redemption of who Jesus died for. And I want you to see this powerful salvation. I want you to be mindful that this salvation, number one, enables our sanctification. Did we not read that already? We go back again and we see in verse 11, "For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father." I want you to recognize that this salvation that we have is a salvation wherein we are not only justified and declared no longer guilty, but we are also being sanctified and set apart, even in the face of temptation. Look at the last verse that we read in the text, verse 18. "For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted." I want you to know this powerful salvation that we possess in the person and work of Christ. It enables our sanctification even in the face of temptation. But it also not only enables sanctification, but it enables liberation. Look back, if you will, in verse 10. Actually, verse 14, I'm sorry. Look at verse 14. This powerful salvation not only enables our sanctification, but it enables liberation. Liberation from what? Liberation from the fear of death and the daily taunting of none other than our archenemy, Satan himself. Look at what it says. "Since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all of their lives." Friend, I want you to know that the power of the salvation that we possess in the finished work of Jesus Christ is a salvation that enables liberation from the fear of the taunting liar himself in regard to death and slavery from sin. This morning, as we rest in the incarnate one, we are resting in him who alone possesses the power to save. I love what the text teaches us. What the text teaches us in verse 10. Go back in verse 10 and look at that word author. As we think about the powerful salvation that we possess, that word author in the Greek is the word archegos. Arche means first. Gos or agos means to lead. William Lane suggests that the better translation of this word that we have translated author would be the word champion. He is our champion. He is the archegos. He is the prince. He is the ultimate one who leads in victory over sin's battle. Matter of fact, one text said that this word archegos portrays the one who blazes a trail so that others may follow, an originator, a leader, a captain, a pioneer, a champion whose personal triumph becomes the shared victory of a people. In the New Testament, this word functions as a uniquely Christological title that gathers up the themes of creation, redemption, and consummation into one person and work, and that is Jesus and his salvation. Man. And so again, keep in mind, don't lose the context of this whole thing. Here's a bunch of believers who are struggling, man. Here's a bunch of believers who, again, are being persecuted. Here's a bunch of believers who are being, marginalized and who are being cast out of their communities, their families, their homes. Some of them, again, at least their predecessors, have even died martyrdom deaths because of their faith and trust and hope in Jesus. And it would be easier just to go back. But if you go back, then you leave the good taste of the gospel and you, again, bite, if you will, into the rotten fruit of dead ceremonial law that cannot save you. There's a final thought. And we've seen in this text again, we've seen this penal substitution, this legal declaration, this particular redemption, this powerful salvation. But I want you to see in conclusion this morning this passionate affection. Go back and look at this amazing text in verse 11. Look at what the text says. This passionate affection that Jesus has for his sons, his children, the brethren, those given by God, the descendants of Abraham. I want you to understand his love for you, his affection towards us. Verse 11 says, "For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren." Did you hear that? Did you hear that Jesus is not ashamed of you? Did you hear that? Some of you hadn't heard that yet. He's not ashamed of you. Now, I want you to just rifle through all the things you've thought about this week, all the things you've said this week, all the things that nobody else knows, but you know. I want you to be mindful that the text says he is not ashamed of you. And by the way, he's not ashamed of you, not because of you. I don't want to confuse you. He's not ashamed of you because of you. He's not ashamed of you because of his perfect work. His perfect work has not only begun something in you, but his perfect work will not end until it ends in perfection of you. This word, think about it more. Let's grab hold of it, and we'll be done here in a moment. But this word, ashamed, with a negation, not ashamed, is the idea, ready, that he will not shrink back from you. Now, we already see this as we come to the end of the sermon. In Hebrews 13, he says that he will never what? Leave us, nor forsake us. Now there's more. This idea of not being ashamed of us is only twice in the New Testament. It's found both here in Hebrews. We just read it here. We said the word means to not shrink back. It actually implies even the idea of a disfigured face. You ever done something that your parents were about to kill you about? And they had a disfigured face, and you were about to have a disfigured face? He doesn't shrink back from, he doesn't even have a disfigured face towards us. It's not because of who we are or what we do. It's because of how great his salvation is towards those who are children, sons, daughters, given, sons of Abraham, predestined, elect, chosen, known before the foundations of the world. See, this affection for us, he is near to us. He is not ashamed of us. His face and appearance is not disfigured over us. That is, Christ's work on our behalf is so perfect that every sin has been covered. And in that day, every struggle will be conquered. And our timeless, eternal God sees it all now. That's the part we don't get. He sees what we will be as we even are now. You don't see that. We hear that, but he sees that. His salvation is so perfect that every sin has been covered, every struggle will be conquered. And our timeless God sees it already. I told you there was one more place in the New Testament. Turn there, Hebrews 11. Verse 16. He just listed a bunch of people. Remember, chapter 11 is the chapter of what? Faith. By faith, by faith, by faith. He's listed Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah. He'll go on to mention David, Moses, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. Stop for a moment. Go back and think about verse 16. But as it is, they desire a better country that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Now stop for a moment. I mentioned a whole litany of names because the book of Hebrews chapter 11 mentions a whole litany of names. Can you remember some specific details about some of these names that are mentioned? And how they failed in willful rebellion horribly? And I know a lot of Bible commentators, they try to paint in real good light all the Bible characters, and I think they do an injustice to the reality that the fact of the matter is Abraham was just as big a rotten mess sinner as anybody that's ever lived. He was justified not by his works, but by what? Faith. And David was an adulterer, and ultimately had Bathsheba's husband framed for to be murdered and murdered. Not framed for murdered, but literally murdered. You don't hear any of that. None of that's mentioned. All of their sinful things, I mean, just amazingly sinful things, none of it's mentioned. How is that the case? Because Jesus' salvation is so perfect that our sins are not only covered, but our sins are cast. The Bible says, as far as the east is from the west, and even into the sea of forgetfulness, he remembers them no more. That's how perfect Jesus' death on the cross for you and me was. And that is my hope. That's the only hope Ed Falgett has. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. That is the gospel, friends. That is the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Believe. Rest yourselves in the incarnate one who took on flesh, and who stood in the place of all those who will believe in him. Will you believe in him this morning? Believe on Jesus and prove to be his.